Thank you, Forbes. Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. Today's scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Actually, that's not right. 12 to 22. Just testing you guys. Matthew 21, verses 12 to 22. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Verse 18, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, thank you for the privilege it is to be able to open up your word and to study it. Lord, thank you that you have timeless truth to teach us. I pray that you'd help us to come with open hearts and open minds, that we might comprehend what your Spirit would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What kind of king was this Jesus? He finally arrived in Jerusalem in what would turn out to be the last week of his life, at least his human life on this earth. He had no armed security. He had no army. He had no weapons of war. He came humble, riding on a young colt, the foal of a donkey. The rabbis and the aristocracy of Israel had rejected Jesus. Early in his ministry, there was a pretense of being polite, but that was now a thing of the past. The chief priests and the Pharisees had put out a warrant for Jesus' arrest. They said, if anyone sees this Jesus, they are to report him to us that we might arrest him. And yet here he was, coming with the big crowd right into the middle of the city. Yeah, you want to know where he is? He's right there in the midst of this big crowd. But obviously they couldn't touch him because of his popularity. No, this surprisingly humble, itinerant preacher, he was right marching into the city with the resounding songs of praise from the poor, the destitute, the blind and the lame. What kind of king is this? Now, even those who actually believed Jesus was the Messiah had their own confusion, because They were thinking, this must be it. He is coming into Jerusalem. And the expectation was that he would now overthrow the Romans and take over Jerusalem and then take over the rest of Judah and take his rightful place as the king. This is such a good reminder to all of us that God's ways are not our ways. His plans are far beyond what we think. We like to think linearly, don't we? We like to think, I know what the next step is. The next step is for my life to be more comfortable. And that's not always the case, is it? Now, we know if that had been Jesus' intention to take over Jerusalem, he should have gone to Fort Antonia, which was not that far away from the temple. That would have been a great place to take out the Romans. That's where they stored all their weapons. Take that over and then use that as a base to get the rest of Jerusalem. But that's not what he did. This was the ideal scenario in the minds of the people. Even the ones who believed Jesus was the Messiah, you can bet that even his disciples were thinking, this is the moment we've all been waiting for. But the Son of God and the Holy Scriptures had a completely different plan in mind. That's so important for us to remember. We can have plans in our heart. In fact, it's good to have plans in our heart and our minds. But we always have to leave room for God's sovereign will. And the way he answers is often a surprise to us. So slide number 3, I want to begin actually by talking about the temple. It's a bit of a digression, but I think you will find it to be useful. So in slide number 3, you'll see the picture. This was the temple in the day of Solomon. It was built according to the specifications that God gave. But look at the second temple that Herod built. It was significantly larger. In fact, this was one of the most beautiful buildings in the time of Christ. And the Romans had a lot of amazing architecture, but many argued that the temple was the most beautiful building that existed at that time. That's important for us to have an understanding. It was built by Herod the Great. Why was he great? He built many amazing buildings throughout Palestine. He was a great ruler, and we know from history that he could be viciously ruthless. This was Herod the Great that the Magi ran into, and when the angel of the Lord told them to go a different way and not to report to Herod, this is the guy that ordered the murder of every baby under the age of 2 in the region around Bethlehem. The great and terrible Herod. And yet, he was extremely shrewd politically. Can you be evil and very successful politically? You better believe that. He married into Jewish nobility. So that he could get them on his side. He was actually an Edomite. So can you imagine the Jews being ruled by an Edomite? But he was shrewd. He married into the powerful Hasmonean dynasty. And he built this incredibly beautiful temple. And so he knew how to get favor with the Jews. Let me go to slide number 4. So this is a rendering of the temple. We don't know that it looked exactly like this, but based on, because the Romans came and destroyed everything, but there are records. So for those of you who have read the Bible, this is the Gate Beautiful. This is where in the book of Acts, where Peter and James healed the lame man. So out here is the court of the Gentiles. This is where Gentiles could hang out. You had the Gate Beautiful. When you got into the gate, you went into the women's court. So women were allowed to go into this area. And beyond that, only men were allowed to go through here. Men, and you see these side doors? This is where the animals would go through. And so there was, you can't see here, but there was a dividing line inside here. The priests were on one side, and the men could go to a certain point, and they could bring their sacrifices, and they could actually watch the priests do the sacrifice. And there was a door to the holy sanctuary. There was a massive door, a bronze door made of Corinthian bronze. It was so massive, it took about 20 men to open this door. So this gives you an idea of what we're talking about. Because, you know, I realized when we talk about the temple, what comes into your mind? What comes into my mind? This is kind of helpful for us to understand. Now, one of the things we need to to get clear here is that the court of the Gentiles is very large. This is where Annas, the high priest, he came up with a brilliant marketing plan. He could have worked for Disney, or he could have worked for Walmart or Amazon. He figured out he could make little stalls all throughout here, and you could pay a lot of money to have the privilege of having a stall. And of course, what's the business of the temple? Sacrifices. So if you got a stall, then you had the prime position to make money. So they charge rent for that. And then on top of that, they would get a percentage of the sales. And on top of that, they would make money on the exchange of the currency. So they're making money, ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. This was a really good business plan. And here's the other thing. The priest had to approve the sacrifice. So if you had a beautiful lamb that you raised 1 year old without blemish and you brought it to the temple, the chief priest would look at it and say, "Nah, it's no good. Take it back. You need to buy from the approved vendors. These have been authorized for sacrifice." But you could say, well, this lamb is all, it's got blemishes, it's got a broken leg. They say, it's been approved by the chief priest. So what are you going to do? It's a monopoly. So Annas and his family became incredibly rich, as you might imagine. It became known as the Bazaar of Annas. So by the time of Herod, the chief priest became a political position. It was no longer tied to your lineage, but it became the ring of Annas, he was like a big mafia boss. He controlled everything that happened here. Here's the thing, it was all done in the name of religion. The worship of the true God, it became disturbingly wicked and evil. Annas was so powerful, he's the one that started all this. The ruling chief priest at that time was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. And so when you read about Caiaphas and Annas during the trial of Christ, that's who they are. Okay, let's go to slide number 5. We're going to show that part in more detail. So when you get inside the holy sanctuary, and this is actually an older drawing, but they had similar things inside of the holy sanctuary. You didn't have a lot. It was actually quite simple. They had a large candlestick. They had the showbread. And they had the altar of incense. So what were these? They were actually all representative of Christ. If only they understood. They had been doing this for hundreds of years. They had no idea that all of this pointed to Christ. Jesus, he is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. The altar of incense, he is the one that directs all the prayers to heaven. And then you had the Holy of Holies, which was the place that the chief priest went in once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to offer sacrifices. And it was supposed to be very holy, and the chief priest, they would actually tie a little rope around his leg in the case that he was unworthy and God struck him down, they'd have to pull him. They'd have little rings, little bells, so they knew that he was still alive walking around in there. And if not, they would have to literally drag him out. But here's the problem. By this time, the temple was so corrupt. God had left. All that remained was the carcass. The genuine faith was gone. So that is the situation at the time of Christ. A couple other things I want to point out. Actually, could you go back for a minute to the previous slide? So this whole area was built on Mount Moriah. Does that sound familiar to anyone? That's where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. So this was on Mount Moriah, and what you would notice is there are increasing levels, and the highest point is the Holy Sanctuary, and the highest of the highest point is where the Holy of Holies was. That will become more important a little bit later. So let's go back. Okay, sorry, stay here. So just to give you an idea of how many lambs were sacrificed during the Passover, I think just to have an idea of the scale is helpful to understand. During the time of Christ, they probably sacrificed around 250,000 lambs. That's a very busy butcher shop. So you can imagine, during the time of Christ, this whole area is full of animals, lambs, and doves and pigeons. And it's a bazaar. It is a flea market is what it is. This is what the temple of God had turned into. And here's the thing that's really amazing. The temple was a type. It was a picture. It was a foreshadowing. It was a shadow, not the reality. What was the reality? It was Christ. So Christ came to the temple, which pointed to Him. That was the purpose of the temple from the time, really from the time of the tabernacle in Moses' time, through the first temple that Solomon built to this temple. They were all designed to point to the Christ, the Messiah. How ironic, how paradoxical. The reality, the truth, the temple, walked into the temple. And it was disgusting to him. Now we're ready to dive back into the passage. So it was Tuesday of Holy Week. Monday was when Palm Sunday happened, the triumphal entry. So here's the thing that we need to understand. Instead of attacking the Romans, the occupiers, Messiah went to attack the temple. Let that sink into your head. The temple? Yes, the temple. It had to be a shock and a surprise to everyone, because the temple was and turned out to be the number one idol in all of Israel. The sad thing is that this is exactly what happened with the first temple. This is what the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah are chiefly written about. These prophets were warning them, you think you're safe because you have the temple of God? You're not safe. God is left, and you don't even know it. And here history repeats itself, except we're not talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets coming. We're talking about the Son of God coming to warn the people. And so this is God's judgment on the temple. Go to slide number 6. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. That's just one verse. You guys know when money's involved, police are involved, weapons are involved. People will fight for their money. And yet, we should ask ourselves, how did Jesus do this? I can guarantee you the disciples were just sitting back watching. They were not Navy SEALs. They were not Green Berets. They were 12 chickens hiding in a corner trying not to get hit. Watching the fury of the Son of God. There were just a few times when Jesus revealed his true nature. One was at the Transfiguration. This was one time. I can't imagine. If you think Samson was strong, imagine the Holy Son of God in righteous indignation at the fact that they had turned his house into a den of robbers. Now, he only has a few days left to live. But he made a point to go into the temple, which actually was pointing to him, and he wiped it clean. He must have been God. Because for all the palace, the temple guard, they couldn't do anything. They were powerless to stand, to withstand the holy and righteous indignation of the Almighty Son of God. And here's the thing, there's no power on heaven or earth or under the earth that was going to stop Jesus from doing what he did. Just in that little verse, you could use your imagination. So the question is, how did he do it? And you know, when I get to heaven, I want to check out that video. I want to say, Lord, how did you chase out everyone? I mean, that must have been incredible to see. Just the fear of people. They couldn't do anything. The second question is, why? Why did he, isn't this just a waste of time? Was he trying to ignite a civil war? Could you accuse Jesus of friendly fire? Why aren't you attacking the Romans? Why are you attacking us? It's probably what they were thinking. He was angry at the desecration of his temple. How do we feel when the name of Christ is besmirched? And I don't say that from a human standpoint because, you know, our weapons are not of this world. Jesus didn't tell us to get weapons and fight the world and kill the enemies. No, he was much more radical than that. He told us that we're supposed to love our enemies. That's uncomfortable. Does that resonate with your soul? There's a lot in God's word that does not resonate with the soul of sinful man. Isaiah, he was living out the Old Testament. Isaiah 56:7 says the Lord refers to the temple as a house of prayer. Jeremiah 7:11 asks this rhetorical question, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? They turned the temple of God into basically highway robbery. You know, in that day, robbers hid in dens and caves, and they'd jump you to take you by surprise. But what the chief priests and the Pharisees did was they invited the criminals to have stalls right in the middle of God's temple and to rip off the people every which way as they were attempting to worship the true God. So I ask you, how blasphemous and evil was this generation who refused to bow the knee to Christ and turned the temple of God into a giant, noisy, stinking flea market? It was full of merchants ripping off the people of God with the full backing of the religious elite. have to tell you, we just had a pretty brutal election. The worst thing that I saw throughout the election is to have these pagan men and women going into the Church of God and talking to the people of God. It's the same thing. It's important to vote. It's important to be a citizen, but it has no place in the house of God. The house of God is a place of worship. It's a place to study His Word, to pray. It's not a place to push your political agenda, no matter how much you think it helps Christians. God does not need help. He needs us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Yes, Jesus for one day cleansed the temple. Yet by this act, Jesus incited the mobsters of Jerusalem to want to kill Him. This was an intentional act of war that Jesus inflicted on these evil perpetrators, the religious leaders of Israel. And yet, without knowing it, these self-righteous, wicked men were just pawns in under God's mighty hand. So how did He follow up this incredible display of power and authority? How do you follow up an act like that, where you single-handedly just clean out the entire temple? The tables are overturned. People didn't even have time to get their money. Everything was just left in a shambles. Verse 14. He allowed the blind and the lame to approach Him, and He healed them. What's wrong with Jesus? I mean, don't you think He should have told His disciples, hey guys, grab the money that's on the ground. Hey, we could use this. I'm sure Judas was looking at all the money on the ground saying, what are we doing, guys? Not the Lord. When all the noise and the junk and the wickedness was cleaned out, then the poor and the destitute and the weak could come out of the shadows and come to the King. And He had compassion on them and He healed them. What kind of Savior is He? And then a group of children, most likely young boys, in the aftermath. You couldn't hear them over the sound of lambs and people haggling. But because now it was quiet, you could hear the young boys saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, our Messiah has come. Oh, but when the crooked and envious chief priests and scribes saw and heard the children, they became indignant. I'm sure the accountants were counting how much money they were going to lose for that one day. Hey, how much money did we lose today because of this Jesus dude? But the children, they were singing praises to the King. Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus responded, yes. Have you never read? So let me give you a little Sam Kim paraphrase. You so-called experts of the Bible, don't you know the Word of God? Let me help you. Psalm 8:2. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. How ironic that the enemy was the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus didn't spend time worrying about the Romans. He didn't talk to them. He was holding the religious leaders of Israel accountable for their evil. And don't forget, he was reinforcing what he had been teaching his disciples. His disciples are listening. And they're remembering Matthew 18:3-4. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Before we continue on, I need to highlight a brief phrase in Matthew 21:17. Quote, and leaving them, unquote. He didn't just leave them physically. No, he left them. He left them in their sin. This cleansing of the temple was a sign. It was a call to repentance. And when they didn't repent, without a word, he left. Their fate was forever sealed. The Bible tells us over and over again, we cannot play around with God. There will always come a moment of truth. And usually it happens in the midst of trials. It could be trials that come from the outside, or it could be trials of our own making. But the trials are inevitable. And they will reveal what is truly in our hearts. But what a profound statement. He left them. There are no more words for the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. Yes, they would try to engage him, try to trap him. There'd be more discussions. But Jesus would say nothing to them from this time forth. There was nothing more to say. As a continuation of Jesus' rejection of Israel, because that's what it was. He rejected their religion. He rejected their leaders. He rejected the entire country of Israel. Matthew highlights the cursing of the tree. These are related. We learn from a parallel passage in Mark that the event actually occurred on two different days. But Matthew is wanting to get to the teachings of Christ, so he compresses it. But if you're like me, I like to understand the sequence. So for the sake of understanding the timeline, we will use the Mark account in Mark 11. So Monday was the triumphal entry. Tuesday morning, as Jesus was headed towards the temple, he came across a fig tree that seemed to have blossomed early. Now, because Jerusalem sits up high, it was unusual for there to be a fig tree in April. Usually it would have to wait till May or June. But Mark 11, 12 to 14 tells us that he was hungry. He was not hungry just physically. He was hungry to get the relationship with his people restored. It's a picture. And the fig tree looked like it should have fruit. It had healthy leaves. It should have had fruit. By appearance. But when Jesus went to it, by the way, you know Jesus already knew it didn't have fruit, right? Whose benefit is that for? For his disciples and us. Because you know why? Because we're very easily fooled by appearance, aren't we? If you can look right, if you can talk right, you can learn to speak Christianese and never know God. There are people that are very proficient. They know five verses and they know when to say them, and people think they're believers. They look right. So Jesus came to the fig tree and he cursed it. That seems a little drastic. But Jesus, his time is short. He's not, every word he says is important. More importantly, the disciples heard him curse that tree. But then they moved on and they went to the temple. So it wasn't until the next morning, Wednesday morning, the disciples noticed that fig tree, it had withered away to its root. That is noteworthy. A healthy looking plant doesn't immediately die like that. Especially a healthy looking one. But what we realize, that fig tree died the moment Jesus cursed it. It literally died the moment he cursed it. But the evidence of that didn't show up until the next day. But the disciples were shocked and amazed. And only later did they realize that the fig tree was a metaphor of Israel. Israel looked like they were ready for Messiah. They had the beautiful temple. They were sacrificing 250,000 lambs. From a distance, it looked like a healthy tree. There was one huge problem. No fruit. No fruit. They were busily going through the rituals of their religion, but like the parable of the seed that we studied, these healthy looking trees did not, actually could not produce fruit. Jesus taught the same concept in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, you will identify true prophets by their words, by how they act, by how they dress, by how big their church is, how many eyeballs they attract on social media. how big of an influencer they are? No, by their fruit. Do they have good deeds in accordance with the Word of God? And Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount that every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You mean you could look right and act right and everyone thinks you're a real tree, and you could be subject to judgment? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. You see, Jesus doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the heart. The heart is hard to decipher. Who can know it? The disciples were in desperate need of hope. This is a lot of judgment. This is tough. I mean, they knew, Lord, you know the chief priests and the whole gang, they are ticked off at you. And have you seen us? Like, we can't protect you, Lord. We have no weapons. And plus, we're fishermen. We don't even know how to use a sword. We try to kill someone, and the best we could do is cut off their ear. So Wednesday morning, as the disciples were headed back into Jerusalem with Jesus, they're shaking their heads. How did this thing die so quickly? And Jesus answers it in a strange way. Because think about it. Compare Jesus' answer to their question. How did the fig tree die? Truly I say to you, if you have faith, what's that got to do with anything? Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but you will even say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. What's that got to do with this fig tree? And I will point out the phrase, saying to the mountain to be taken up and thrown into the sea, that's not a literal statement. That's a proverbial statement. What it means is it's describing a person who can take a very difficult situation and find a solution for it. This is how they describe great teachers. See, this was Jesus' way of giving them hope in the midst of darkness, because some dark days were just around the corner. Jesus was preparing his disciples to remember to pray to him in spite of the circumstances. In essence, he was promising them that he would hear and answer their prayer, but it would be in accordance with the will of God. So what's this have to do with anything? Okay, here's what it has to do with. Jesus pronounced a curse on Israel. They're dead. But now what happens? It'd be like if someone said, you know what? The United States is going to be destroyed. But what are the people of the United States going to do? And Jesus says, whose kingdom do you belong to? I think there's a lot of people, I love our country, I want it to do well. But even if the United States were to go under, I don't lose my purpose. I don't lose my mission. So true Israel is about to shrink down to 11 disciples. Now what? And Jesus is saying, fear not, because I'm going to make it happen. Where are the true believers? Isn't the United States a country of Christians? If you believe the numbers, the vast majority of people are professing Christians. And I'd simply say, where's the fruit of that? But fear not. The Lord has a purpose. He always has a faithful remnant. The only question is, are you part of it? So with the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the tree, Israel is done. He rejected their religion and the entire nation. The time of grace had come to an end. It was over. But there's still some details that had to get worked out, but in God's mind, it's over for Israel. It's like in the U.S., Donald Trump has been voted president, but you know what? He doesn't take office until January, but he is the president, or the president-elect, and yet, while the fate of the people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus and who rejected him over and over again, our merciful Lord would grant them one more generation to repent. What kind of God is he? How could he be so patient? Well, it began on the day of Pentecost, didn't it? Out of 12 minus 1 and a few other hanger-ons, Jesus moved mountains. And in one day, 3,000 came to the church, not because of man, but because of God. So, slide number 7. So I told you, this was the highest point of the temple. That's why it's so tall, by the way. In AD 70, one generation from the time of Christ, Rome completely wiped out Jerusalem. They slaughtered 1.1 million Jews in that period. This is known as the Western Wall. This is the only part of the old temple that exists today. If you've been to Jerusalem, this is the Wailing Wall. That's all that's left of the temple. You know, where the temple used to be, the temple of God, there is now a mosque. We don't have to worry. God's not worried about land. He's not worried about buildings. He's worried about the church, the body of Christ. Not only did they destroy the temple, they destroyed all the genealogical records. So you know all those prophecies regarding Messiah? There's no way to meet them ever again, because all those records were wiped out. And the temple sacrifices came to an abrupt end. They have not been repeated since that time. Such was the judgment of God. So what about for us today? What's this story got to do with us? It's a good reminder that the Word of God says it has been appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. Nobody knows when that last call will come. But it will come. Thankfully, we still live in a time of grace. And Christ can still be found. So our job is to share the gospel. Share the good news of Jesus Christ and tell people if they repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus, they can be his children. So everyone will need to decide, you know, as that little demonstration of his wrath in the temple, that's a picture of he is the one that we all should fear. But isn't it a blessing that we, his children, we don't have to fear him? We could come to him. Yes, we fall short. We'll have to repent of our sins. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I believe you're speaking to us this morning. Lord, how easy for us to take your truths, your religious practices, and turn it into idolatry. Lord, I thank you for us who are your children, we who are the body of Christ. Thank you that you will never abandon us. You will never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And that we can be certain that your will is going to get accomplished. We don't need to worry. No matter how big of a mountain it appears to be, there is nothing that can stand in the way of your work. Work in us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.